Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 9 through 15 here this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, how we do confess to you our weakness in prayer. That so often, even as the Apostle Paul says, we do not know what to pray, we do not know how to pray. And Lord, we are thankful that the disciples asked Christ these same questions, that he has given us an authoritative teaching with regard to prayer, showing us how we are to do it. Lord, may it be that our prayers would more and more be conformed to your word, that they would be done for things according to your will, for the sake of your glory. And Lord, we do pray that even the things that we pray for, that even the Lord Jesus Christ's instructions about such things, that they would be the things that would be more and more on our hearts, that we would long to see your name praised, your kingdom come, your will be done, that we would come to you with all of our petitions and requests, that we would come to you often in repentance, asking for forgiveness, and that we would plead with you to deliver us from sin in every situation into which we come. Lord, we do pray all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you'll know that we looked at the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, looking at the way in which, as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach his disciples about how to pray, that the first things that we are to come to God with are things related to God's name, his kingdom, and his will. That is to say that the thing that should be on our hearts before anything else as we come to God in prayer is in fact God's own glory. Before we come to our own needs, we first are concerned about the glory and the honor of God himself. But as I mentioned last week, this does not mean that we do not bring our petitions and requests to God for our own needs. We do need to bring everything before God. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in the last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So the first three are all about God, the way in which we are to strive for and seek God's favor for the sake of his own name, his own kingdom, and his own will. And now, in the last three petitions, we are going to be looking at the way in which we are to pray for our own needs and for the needs of others. Now, remember last week, we looked at what Calvin said with regard to prayer, and more particularly with regard to the Lord's Prayer, that the Lord's Prayer, even though it is six very simple petitions, very short, it is so comprehensive that everything that we pray needs in some way to be related to these six petitions. That's what Calvin said, that this prayer is so comprehensive that every petition that we make in one way or another needs to be related to these six petitions. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about, not only because the petitions are so short that there's only six of them, but also that half of them are not even about our own needs. How could it be that all of our needs could be comprehended in just petitions 4, 5, and 6? How could that possibly be? That is what Calvin taught, and I do think he was right in this. And the reason this is the case is because the way that these petitions are broken up, and it just in terms of their logic, show that it is meant to be comprehensive. The fourth petition deals with needs for our bodies, anything that we need, you know, our daily bread, anything that's needed in this life. And the fifth and sixth petitions deal with the needs of our souls, our spiritual needs. And in this way, we are praying for comprehensively everything that we could possibly need, whether it be needs of the body, whether it be needs of the soul. We are to bring our petitions before God in relationship to these three petitions that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. Now, as I mentioned last week, not only is it the case that in the first three petitions, they all have to do with God, and then in those being the first three, shows that this is the thing that should be on our hearts more than anything else. Also, even as we descend to the last three petitions, notice that the needs of the body occupy one of the petitions, and the spiritual needs occupy two. So we are to pray first for God, for his kingdom, for his name, for his will being done. We are to bring all of our requests before God, everything that we would need in this life. But notice, even as we descend to our own needs, the predominant way in which we are to pray is to focus mostly on our spiritual needs, on the needs that we have, particularly with regard to sin itself. That is to be the thing that is on our hearts and on our minds more even than our physical requests, which we do bring them to God. We bring everything before God, but we are to be first and foremost concerned with spiritual needs. And this is because God has redeemed us, and we are those who will live with him forever, and these are spiritual realities. These are spiritual realities that are to take precedent even over any kind of physical need that we may have. Again, not to say that we don't pray for physical needs. We do pray for everything before God. And so we're going to look at these last three petitions, just taking them in order as we look at the way in which we're to pray for the things that we need in this life, and then also praying in the petitions 5 and 6 with regard to sin itself, how we are to pray with regard to sin. So look with me again then at the fourth petition. These are words that I'm sure everyone is familiar with, words that you learn as a young child, the way in which you're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I've said in the introduction here that when it says that we are to pray that God would grant to us our daily bread, it really goes beyond just bread. It's not saying that we are only to pray for the things that we need to eat. It's certainly not saying we only need to pray for bread. The idea is that anything that you might need in this life, anything that is a necessity for your earthly life, you are to bring that request before God. Now, whether or not the need is small or great, you are to bring every single request before God. Everything that you may possibly need in this life, you need to go to God for. Remember what Calvin says about this. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. With regard to a son or a daughter, if you have a son or a daughter and your child goes to somebody else rather than you to meet their needs, they're not doing you a favor when they do that. They're actually offering you a great insult. A child goes to his parents to meet their needs because he loves his parents and he believes his parents love him. If you do not think as a child that you can go to your parents to have your needs met in this life, then there is actually something wrong with their relationship. And the same is true in prayer. If there is anything that you need, it is not the case that you can say, you know, this is just a small need, so I'm going to try to meet the need somewhere else. I don't need to bring this before God. It is actually an insult to God that you would not bring your petitions and requests before him. This is part of what it means that you would have God as your God. He is your God. You don't have another God. There's no one else you can go to. If you have a need, he is the one that meets it. He is the one who is ultimately sovereign in all things. He is the one who dispenses everything in this life, however he so chooses. And if you have a need, whether it be the smallest thing in the world, you are still to go to God for it. He is the one who provides. And also, with regard to big needs, you are to go to God and only to God. You are to believe that he cares enough about you that when you bring your small petitions to him, he hears you. And you are also to believe that he is mighty, and that when you have big requests and big problems that you bring before him, that he is the one who is able to help you. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is able to do all things. And so whether it be the smallest need that we have in this life, whether it be the greatest, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are praying that God would provide for us, whatever it is, that he would provide for all of our needs in this life. It said very poetically, something very similar in Psalm 123 verse 2, when there's this metaphor with servants, the way that a servant looks to the hand of his master. The psalmist says, "Behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." We don't look anywhere else. We look to the Lord as servants look to the hand of their master. The servant is in the house of the master. He can only be provided for by his master, and therefore he looks to his master to provide for all of his needs. Now notice as well that in the fourth petition that we are told to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not give me this day my daily bread. We do need to pray for all of our own needs. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ says, give us this day our daily bread, implies that we are to pray with other people, other Christians, and we are to pray for the needs of others as well. That is to say, our prayers are not simply to be about ourselves and our own particular needs, but it's to be also for the requests of others, that the needs of others would be met as well. Everything that is needed in this life, whether it be a need that we ourselves personally have or a need that our brothers or sisters have, we are to bring those particular requests before God. Now, I've been saying all throughout with regard to the fourth petition, these are things that are needed. That's the idea of daily bread. It's not something that's extravagant beyond what's needed. The idea is that when you have a need, you are to come before God and you're to bring that request before him. You are not to pray for things that go, in this sense, beyond our needs and things that would be an extravagant use for our own pleasure. God does provide things, and anything that we receive from him, we are to give thanks for. But there needs to be something of a balance. We are mainly to bring our requests before God for things that are needed. Remember what is said in Proverbs, particularly Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9, where there it is said that the person writing the Proverbs says that you are to, when he's praying to God, he says, God, give me neither poverty nor riches. He says, I have two requests from you. Do not refuse me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. He says, do not give me poverty, because then I will be tempted to steal, and I will bring dishonor upon your name. He also says, though, do not give me riches, because then I may be tempted to forget God. And this is always a temptation of the human heart. When we are given more than we need, there is a temptation that comes along with it. And we as Christians need to be aware of that regularly happens. And because of that, when we pray that God would provide for us physically, we are to pray for the things that we need. And the reason is because ultimately, as it is said in Proverbs 30, the main end, the main goal is godliness. This is the thing, even as in Proverbs 30, even as we are praying for the things that we need, the main aim is godliness. If I am given poverty, I know there will be a temptation to sin. And if I am given riches, there will also be a temptation to sin. Therefore, I will pray only for my daily bread. This is what we are to pray for in the fourth petition. Everything that is related to this life, we are to bring all of our requests before God, and we are to recognize that he is the God who cares for us, he is our loving Father, and it is his joy and honor to provide for his children. It's one of the ways in which God receives glory, just as a father is shown to be a good father by the way in which he cares for his children. So too, God is seen to be a great God by the way in which he cares for us. Now, in petitions 5 and 6, we now move into the realm of spiritual needs. Particularly, both of them, petitions 5 and 6, deal with sin and our response to it. The fifth petition deals with how we are to respond to God when we have sinned, and the sixth petition deals with what we are to do when we are confronted with the possibility of sinning. So the fifth petition is after sin, and the sixth petition is what we do before sin. Before we sin, we are to plead with God that he would deliver us from sin, that we would not fall into sin, and after we sin, we are to plead with God that he would forgive us of our sins. Now, notice something that's presupposed here in the fifth and sixth petition, particularly in the fifth petition. It presupposes that everyone is a sinner and that everyone commits sins that they need to confess before God. Even after you've been converted, even after you have been declared righteous in God's sight, even after you have been led out of this life of death and sin, even then, even after you have received sanctification from Christ, you still are a sinner, and you are to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember what John says in 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, with regard to forgiveness here, you might think it's strange. You know, why am I to pray for forgiveness of sins if I know that I'm already forgiven in Christ? If I've already been forgiven, if I've put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scriptures tell me that I am justified, that my sins are forgiven, and even more than that, I have been declared righteous in God's sight, why is it then that I would continue to pray for forgiveness of sins? Is there a sense in which this is redundant? Why would I need to pray for forgiveness if I already have forgiveness? The answer to that is there's a distinction in the scriptures in terms of two kinds of forgiveness. There is the kind of ultimate absolute forgiveness that we receive from God at justification, but there's also another kind of forgiveness that the scriptures speak of, and this is what is being mentioned here, that has to do with the maintenance of a relationship. The one establishes a kind of relationship. When we are forgiven before God and counted righteous in his sight, we have a status before him that enables us to approach his throne with confidence. However, there is a kind of forgiveness that we need to continually plead with God that he would give to us that is related to the maintenance of a relationship. So, for instance, if my child sins against me, he does not need to question at all whether or not I'm going to forgive him. And his coming to me for forgiveness in no way determines my relationship with him in an absolute sense. My children will always be my children. And so the relationship in that sense is not dependent upon, the status of the relationship is not dependent upon whether or not they come to me for forgiveness. If they do not come to me for forgiveness, that will harm the relationship. There will be a lack of intimacy, and there could even be an estrangement that happens at some point because of a lack of forgiveness that's being given or offered. And so there is a kind of forgiveness that's necessary. It's not, my children don't become my children when they're forgiven. They should not be in fear of not being my children if they don't come to me. And yet, because they love me and because I love them, there needs to be a mutual asking of forgiveness and then a mutual giving of forgiveness. And that's what's being spoken of here. Even though you have been forgiven of your sins, there is still a need for you to recognize, as one who has been forgiven of his sins in an absolute sense, that you're to recognize that you have sinned before God, and you're to plead with him that he would forgive you in this sense. Not because, again, not because you need this to establish a relationship, but rather even because you have one, and you want an intimacy with God that can be hindered if you will refuse to confess your sins before him. And so this is why, brothers and sisters, we are to continually ask for forgiveness of sins, even though we have been given forgiveness of sins in Christ. Now, I ask you this morning, is this the way that you pray before God? Do you regularly confess your sins to him and ask for forgiveness for them? Notice here, there's one petition given for our physical needs. There's one petition given for asking for forgiveness from God. Very often, there's a tendency when we pray to ask only for the things that we need, the physical needs that we have, the needs of the hour. But we are also to be very diligent in bringing before God all of our sins, confessing them to him, and pleading with him that he would, in fact, forgive us of these things. That he would forgive us of our debts. Now, notice in verse 12 and in the fifth petition, there's actually a qualification that's given. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So there's an assumption that those people who receive forgiveness from God, that they also extend forgiveness to others. And notice, this is actually something that the Lord Jesus Christ comments on in verses 14 and 15 as well. It's the only petition that's expanded on in the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now here, it appears to be that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that your forgiveness from God, you receiving forgiveness from God, is dependent upon your ability to forgive others. Now, what does this mean? Is this a works kind of salvation where the work that's required to be done for you to be saved is that you would, in fact, forgive other people? How does this fit with a free justification by faith, which we know the scriptures teach very, very clearly? It's not teaching here. The Lord Jesus Christ is not teaching here that we earn our forgiveness from God because we forgive others. We do not earn our forgiveness from God by forgiving others. However, if we are unwilling to forgive others, and that is a characteristic of our life, it may suggest that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not genuine, as the apostle, as James has said, that faith without works is dead. You are forgiven, you are justified by faith alone. However, if your faith is not accompanied by works that show forth a true faith, then that faith itself is dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has expanded on this, particularly in Matthew 18, if you remember. And even there, he uses the same figure for forgiveness, the idea of debts. So the idea is you owe something to God because of the sins that you've committed against him. And if you remember, Peter comes to Jesus and says, how often shall I forgive my brother? Shall it be seven times? And the Lord Jesus Christ then responds with this long parable where he speaks about a man who owed a debt that would have been the equivalent of something that a government would have to pay. I mean, it would be an unbelievably high debt. And the king simply forgives it. He simply forgives it, even though it was this astronomical number. And then that same servant then goes and finds someone who owes them a much smaller amount. It was a significant amount. It would have been like 3 or 4 months worth of wages. So it's a significant amount, but it's far less than what he owed. And he demands that the person pay him, and he's unwilling to forgive that debt for this other servant. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is quite a wicked thing to do. You are forgiven all this debt, and yet you're unwilling to forgive another person when they owe you such a small amount, by comparison. And if that's the way you're going to act, then you will also not receive the forgiveness, and then the person is cast into prison until he's able to pay even the last bit, which of course will never happen because the number is so astronomical. The idea is there is a kind of withholding of forgiveness that proves that you yourself do not understand the weight of the forgiveness of sins that is available in Christ. That there is a kind of lack of forgiving others that proves that you yourself do not understand the grace that God has given to you. And if that's the case, then you have no claim, you have no grounds for assurance that you yourself have been forgiven of your sins. There is a kind of Christian love towards others that is a necessary expression of our faith. And if you do not have that, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that you yourself cannot expect to be forgiven of your sins. There is a sense in which you can confess Christ with your lips and deny him with your works. And a habitual inability to forgive other people when they sin against you is such a denial. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. This doesn't mean that if you are slow to forgive others, one time, it doesn't mean that you're in danger of losing your salvation. It does mean that that's a sin that you need to repent of. It does mean that that's something you need to come before the Lord with. And it does mean as well that if this is a regular pattern of your life, there are no grounds for assurance. If you cannot forgive others, then you have no assurance that God has forgiven you. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And so we are to pray that God would forgive us of our sins, even as we ourselves forgive others. Now, in the sixth petition, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ now looks at how we are to pray before we sin. We are not simply to confess our sins after we've sinned. We are also to try our best to avoid sinning. And one of the main ways that we avoid sinning is by coming to God and asking that he would grant us the grace not to sin against him. And so we are to pray this in the sixth petition in particular. Now notice the sixth petition itself is divided up into two parts. There is a prayer that God would not lead us into temptation. So here there's also a before and after temptation. Before we're tempted, we are to pray that God would never lead us into temptation. When we are tempted, we are to pray that God would deliver us, particularly that he would deliver us from the evil one by whom we are being tempted. Now, why would we pray that God would not lead us into temptation? And even what does it mean that we pray that God would not lead us into temptation? We're told in James 1 that God doesn't tempt anyone. And so if God doesn't tempt anyone, why are we to pray that God would not lead us into temptation? What does this exactly mean? What exactly are we praying for? We're to recognize that God never leads anyone into temptation in the sense of him never testing or tempting a person. He never tempts anyone to sin. The temptation always comes from somewhere that's not God. However, in his providence, he does lead us into situations at times where we are tempted to sin. The temptation, when that happens, does not come from God himself. And what we are saying is, in the sixth petition, we are to pray, even as we recognize that God does, in his good providence, sometimes lead us into situations where we are to be tempted by someone else other than God, even though we were to recognize that that does in fact happen, and that when God does it, he does it for his own good and holy ends, we are nevertheless to pray that God would in fact not lead us into temptation. The reason we are to do this is because this is a recognition of our own weakness before God. We are not to believe that we are such strong Christians that if we are tempted, we would be able to stand firm. We are rather to recognize our own weakness and then to say, Lord, I know that I am very prone to sin. Please keep me from being tempted. There is a great temptation as Christians that we would think more highly of our ability to obey God than we actually have the ability to do. Think of Peter on the night in which Christ was betrayed. He says, you know, I would die for you. I would die for you, he says. And yet, Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Remember then, he then pulls Peter, James, and John with him to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, you know, pray with me for 1 hour. And they can't. They fall asleep. Multiple times they fall asleep when the person that they love more than anyone else in this world is on the verge of being betrayed and going to the cross. And you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says? He says, pray that you would not enter into temptation. In that context, he says these exact words. Pray that you would not enter into temptation because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's the idea behind this prayer. When we pray, do not lead us into temptation, we are acknowledging before God, our spirit is willing to obey, but our flesh is quite weak. We find ourselves often, like the disciples, unable to stay up and pray when we know that we are supposed to. We find ourselves often falling when we are in fact tempted. And in recognition of this, and in recognition that we ourselves will put no confidence in the flesh, we will put no confidence in our own ability to obey, we say, do not lead us into temptation. Rather than saying, you know, Lord, I know that if I come into this temptation, please grant me the strength. We are, of course, to say that, or to say, you know, Lord, I will be the one who will follow you when no one else will. We are rather to say, Lord, I know my weakness. I desperately do not want to sin against you. Please keep me from temptation in your grace that I might be able to stand. This is the way in which we pray, even for sanctification, in a way that is humble before God and shows forth our humility. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ also says, though, when you're in temptation, you are to pray for deliverance. Deliver us from the evil one. Do not enter into temptation at all. When you're in temptation, you are still to come to God and recognize that there is no deliverance unless God himself grants it. There is no deliverance unless God himself grants it. There's no ability for you to withstand against the temptations that come against you in this world unless God grants it. Now, there's some question with regard to this part of the petition, whether or not it should be translated deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. And grammatically, both are possible in the original. It could go either way. It's really an issue of context and trying to figure out what is meant. In favor of the evil one, so the idea here would be Satan himself, so not just evil in general, but actually a manifestation, a personal manifestation of evil in Satan. In favor of that is, there is a parallelism with the first part of the sixth petition with regard to temptation. So there's the evil one, and that's parallel to temptation. And we know that particularly Satan is the one who is called the tempter everywhere in the scriptures. And so there is some reason for us, I think, to see this as the evil one. Regardless, either way, we are to recognize that Satan is, in fact, the tempter. And whether or not it is evil in a broad sense, ultimately, the thing that we need deliverance from, the one that we need deliverance from, so to speak, is Satan himself. And we are to pray when we are tempted, recognizing that this is the case, that the one who sins is a slave to sin, and all of us are under the power of the evil one before we are converted, and then even after we are converted, the only way that we can withstand the power of the devil is by the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives. And so we are to pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. It's very similar to what St. Augustine said so many years ago. Remember Augustine, the 4th and 5th century early church father? The thing that made Pelagius so mad was he said in his prayer, command what you will, show me whatever it is you want me to do, and give what you command. Give me the ability to command it. Command what you will and give what you command. It's the same thing that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. God works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Even your willing to obey is something that God himself works in you. God is the one that sovereignly gives the ability to obey. And if you are left to yourself, there is no ability to obey. There's no ability to defeat sin. And this is what we recognize in the sixth petition. I am so weak that I do not even want to enter into temptation. God, keep me from it. And may it be, when I come into temptation, I recognize there is no ability that I have of my own strength to stand. Give me the strength that I might not sin against you. This is what we pray for in the sixth petition. Now, this is particularly important to think about. If you struggle with a particular sin, and you say, you know, I've tried so many things to try to overcome a particular sin in my life, I would ask you, you know, there are all kinds of strategies you can do. You know, you want to do things that will make it so, you know, that you don't come into temptation more than you should. But do you pray? Do you pray and fast and plead with God that he would remove the sin from you? The greatest thing that you have in your fight against sin is prayer. Is prayer and the word of God is the means of grace. If you are fighting against sin and you think, you know, I'm struggling as best I can, but you are not making use of the public worship of God, the prayer meeting, individual prayers, even a diligent study of the scriptures, then you really have done very little in the fight against sin. If you've done everything else but not done those things, you have really done very little in the fight against sin. The predominant way that we fight against sin is by making use of the spiritual things that God has given to us. And this is because in the gospel, we do not just receive justification from God, and we do not just recognize, you know, I can't be saved by my works. I can't be accounted righteous before God because of my works. You also have to recognize in the gospel that there is no sanctification by your own striving. Just as you cannot do any good work that God is going to look with any kind of merit and favor towards in this world, so too, by your own striving, you will also make no progress in grace. You will also make no progress in sanctification. Just as in this sense, justification is wholly of grace, in this sense, sanctification is of grace as well. The way in which you strive for sanctification is by striving, by making use of the things whereby God communicates to you the ability to grow. If you strive in another way, then you're really showing that you're relying on yourself for sanctification rather than on God. But sanctification is a benefit that you receive in the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ, just as justification. And there is no ability to have any of it outside of him. And you show your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for justification, but for sanctification, by the way in which you pray, that when you come into temptation, that you look for help from no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. It's very famous. It was in the version that we read. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this is actually not in most of the manuscripts. The early church fathers do not attest to this ending either. So very likely this is not an original part of the Gospel of Matthew. It's likely not an original part of the Lord's Prayer. However, the conclusion is itself almost a direct quotation from 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 13. So it is a scriptural way to end prayer. It's a good thing. There's no problem with using it in churches in this regard. In this regard, it is a good way to end a prayer, making use of scripture. And just to touch on it briefly, since it's likely not in the original, the purpose is simply to ascribe everything to God. All praise, glory, and honor, everything comes from him. The kingdom is his, and therefore he is able to fulfill all the petitions that we've made to him, is the idea. And also, he is the one who is worthy of all of our praise. Now, in some ways, this has already been implied when we say our Father in heaven. Recognizing that he is the one in heaven also is a recognition that he's the one who deserves all of our praise, that he's the one who has the kingdom. And so again, there's nothing that's contradictory or really a problem with the conclusion. It probably was not in the original. And so that's all I'll say about the conclusion. So if we were to then step back then and summarize, what is the Lord Jesus Christ actually teaching about us about in terms of how we pray? How are we to pray in light of what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches here? First, we are to always pray seeking first God's glory. We are to have on our hearts the thing that burdens us more than anything else is a desire to see his name made holy, his kingdom come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the first thing, the thing that should burden you more than anything else in this world, the thing that when you see God's name desecrated by people in this world, there should be nothing in this world that makes you sadder than that. There should be nothing that would be quicker to bring tears to your eyes than that people would dishonor the name of the God that you love. And your prayers ought to reflect that. That's what we are to pray first. And then secondly, when we descend to our own needs, we are to bring all of our requests before God for everything that we need. Anything that we need, we are to consider it an offense against God if we do not bring our requests before him. And then we are to pray for forgiveness, that he would forgive us of all of our sins freely, even as we forgive others, and that he would also deliver us from sin. That we would, in all of our relationship to sin, that he would take it away from us fully, that he would grow us in grace, and that we would be able to live lives that are fully pleasing to him. This is the way that you are to pray, and this is the way that you can pray in such a way that you show forth love to the Father. This is the way that you show forth a heart of faith and a humility before him. May God grant you the grace so to pray that you would show forth this faith and love for him. And may it be that he would answer our prayers to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for this instruction, how we do confess as well our own weakness, that, Lord, we so often do not pray the way we ought, that if we look at our own prayers, they fall often quite short of this wonderful standard. Lord, to think that in so few words, the Lord Jesus Christ could give such a perfect instruction to us for how to pray, Lord, it is an amazing thing. May it be that you would purify our hearts by your Spirit, that you would cause us to be deeply grieved over our sins, that we would look to you for everything, that in all things, Lord, we would live out the truth that you really are our God, that you are our God and we look to you to fulfill all of our needs and to deliver us from sin. Lord, may our lives simply be consistent with the gospel by which we have been saved, and may it be reflected in our prayers. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.